Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. We continue in the Gospel of Luke this morning. We're going to conclude the chapter and begin chapter 11 in our study this morning. Last week we worked through the Good Samaritan, and we saw that Jesus used the parable as an illustration of dealing with how we're to love others, including perceived enemies. Dr. Luke then follows up that immediately with a short glimpse into Mary and Martha's home, which is preparatory to Jesus' teaching on prayer. So let's dive right into the text, starting in chapter 10, verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Dr. Luke doesn't give us any geographical information or timing information. He simply says they went on their way. The context would indicate that Jesus is still making his way to Jerusalem for the final week, for the Passion Week and the crucifixion. We know that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in Bethany. You can see on the map here that Bethany is a small village on the small village on the side of the Mount of Olives, and if you look right over here, that's where Bethany is. This is the Mount of Olives right here, and Bethpage and Bethany are small villages often seen on the route into Jerusalem coming from Jericho. This area right here is where the Seven Arches Intercontinental Hotel is. We've stayed there, overlooking that great picture overlooking the Dome of the Rock and stuff is from that area. And it's just we're talking just a short way from Jerusalem is where Jesus came into contact with Martha and Mary. Jesus often approached Jerusalem through that means, coming through Bethany. Dr. Luke doesn't give us that detail. We have to go to the other Gospels to know that. And he also doesn't tell us a whole lot about who Mary and Martha and Lazarus were. We have to go to the other Gospels to know some of that. We know that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and he wept when he did so. There was a real connection between them. They were close friends. Why? How? We don't know. We just know that they were. And so Jesus comes into Bethany, and he's invited into the home, and Dr. Luke tells us that Martha invites them in. Verse 39, and she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. So Martha was the great hostess, while Mary sat there listening to Jesus. Completely different personalities. You get the sense that they're completely different. We often miss what's happening here because we're in a different cultural setting. Mary and Martha were, you know, they're different, but they had different ideas about what needed to happen. I'll attempt to make it clear as we continue in the passage. Mary was learning at the feet of Jesus, the master teacher. Martha was busy preparing food and serving. We often view Martha's complaint to Jesus as all about Martha herself. Jesus, I'm doing all the work. Tell my sister to get over here and help me. She was busy serving, and Mary was busy listening to Jesus. I think that's something that Martha wanted to do as well. I think her complaint is more than just about her. The normal societal custom was that when guests came into the house, certain things were done. Those things involved typically the women. not just one of them, but all of the women that were present. There were social obligations that were very strong, and the entire town would know how the woman handled it. So everybody in Bethany would know that Mary was sitting there and Martha was doing all the work. They would the word would go out and everybody would soon know. They probably were peering in the windows. That wasn't uncommon, so they could see what was going on. Social reputation was very important in Jewish society. Martha may have been frustrated that she was doing all the work. She may also have been worried about her sister and her sister's social reputation. Here she was, sitting at Jesus' feet, not doing what society had mandated she did. This was not one sister angry at the other sister because of the workload. Martha loved her sister and was concerned for her. I think she was also concerned for her family in this difficult social community that had multiple layers. Martha asked Jesus to tell Mary to help her. Again, not just to get help, but for protection of Mary. Jesus' response, though, gets right to the point. Look at verse 41. But the Lord answered, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Jesus replies to Martha that he recognizes that she has many things to take care of. He even saw that Martha was anxious about completing those tasks. She wanted to get everything done and get it done right. But look at what Jesus says. One thing is necessary. The statement tells me that Martha saw her social role as necessary, and Jesus was correcting her thinking. Martha was focused on the temporal. Mary was focused on Jesus and the spiritual, on Jesus and his message. I think it's the choice that we all have to make routinely every day. Is your focus on Jesus and his mission, or are you focused on you and your mission? It's the age-old choice of temporal or spiritual world. Which is your focus? Martha was not doing anything wrong. It's important to recognize that even when we focus on the things of the Lord and his mission, we still have temporal things to do. It was important for Martha to be a great hostess and provide for her guests. Jesus didn't disparage that. He didn't disparage what Martha was doing at all. Instead, Jesus illustrates the difference between the focus Martha had and the focus Mary had. Mary knew what was expected of her socially. However, what was more important to her was being able to learn from Jesus while he was still with them. In every church I've ever been a part of, I've seen the struggle of women who provide for the meals, the treats, and all the socially acceptable aspects of our gathering. To do that, they often have to miss teaching times. Linda rarely gets to participate in adult Sunday school because she's busy teaching Harper, a special, very valuable role, but she misses out to do that. In large churches, people who host and manage the welcome centers and the coffee stations often miss out on some of the teaching. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with those functions. They're all very important functions in the church, but they're not the most important. That's what Jesus is saying here. Look again at verse 42. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. The word good in Greek is the word agathein. This word is translated as good most often. It also has the idea of worthy or worthy of admiration. Jesus said that Mary chose a focus that is worthy of admiration. Jesus says that Mary chose a focus that's worthy of being admired. Again, that doesn't diminish the things Martha was doing. Jesus is pointing out that Mary is focused on an important, or maybe the most important, task, listening to Jesus. So what does it mean that Mary was chosen, that Mary has chosen what's better? I think Jesus is saying that the spiritual always takes precedence over the temporal. Spiritual food's important. But is it more important than physical food? I would argue, yes, it is. Jesus finishes by saying that he will not take that away from Martha, or from Mary, I'm sorry. Martha's focus on serving Jesus food and hospitality was not wrong. It was important to do. And Martha's busyness about cooking and serving was not wrong. It was important to do. But asking Jesus to tell Mary to stop consuming spiritual food to get busy with the physical food was wrong. Martha was just focused on the wrong food. But then Luke abruptly ends the story. We come to the end of chapter 10 and we have an abrupt end to what was going on there. Here's a couple of verses about Mary and Martha, and then it's over. We move into chapter 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." Here's how the scene plays out, at least in my mind. At some unknown location, they were in Bethany, making their way to Jerusalem, and at some unknown location, Jesus was praying, and I suspect his disciples were watching. Jesus is off by himself, and they're watching him, just sitting and watching. I see a campfire, you know, they're all around the campfire, and Jesus has gone a little ways off, and he's praying. We see that scene also in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he's crucified. In my mind's eye, I see the disciples watching him while trying to make it look like they weren't. They didn't want Jesus to see them watching him, but they wanted to know what he was doing. But then they're overcome with curiosity and with a need to know what Jesus just modeled for them. He frequently would model prayer for them. They wanted Jesus to teach them how to pray. And if you do a study of Jesus' prayer life in the Gospels, it's fascinating to see how Jesus interacted with the Father. And so they wanted to know, how do we do that? Verse 2, and he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" Before we dig into the prayer, let's first say that Jesus is not giving us a prayer to recite. Although I have been given this prayer to recite many times in penance, I could say it pretty quick. I could say the Catholic version of the Our Father really quick. Because it wasn't about what I said, it was about how fast I could say it. How many times I said it, the repetition of it. It wasn't about a communication with God. Jesus didn't give his disciples, "Hey, pray this prayer, say these words." That's not what he's saying. He doesn't give specific words to say, but a pattern of our prayer, and more importantly, the thoughts of our prayer. Addressed to the Father, Jesus begins with, "Hallowed be your name." The word hallowed is the Greek word agaestheto. It means to set apart, to sanctify, or to treat as holy. Holy is your name, God. What's that? That's worship. Set apart above all other names. It's worship. Often when I lead in a time of prayer, I always ask for praise first. Because I want us to get in the sense that it's not just about what we get. Our prayer life needs to be more about worshiping Him. God alone is worthy of our worship. Jesus is telling His disciples they should focus first on worship, on who God is and what He is. Over the last couple of years or so, maybe even longer, God has been reminding me almost every morning as I have my first coffee out there on the patio and I go through our scripture reading for the day of who He is and what He is, sovereign, righteous, and holy. Most mornings I pray through the attributes of God before I ever talk about what I want for the day, what I need. Trying to focus my attention on Him. I think it's helped in build my relationship with Him, to recognize who He is. When we begin to pray, we should be in a framework of, "You are God, you are an awesome God, and I'm not." I think that's how we need to start, and I think that's what Jesus is saying here. "Hallowed be your name. So above everyone else are you, Father." Then Jesus says, "Your kingdom come." Jesus and the disciples had been all about the area, preaching about the coming kingdom. The phrase in the prayer is not as, as much a prayer for the kingdom to come, but an acceptance of the mission and message of the gospel that is the kingdom. The prayer is saying that you want to identify with the mission and message of God's kingdom. Your kingdom come. Put me in your kingdom. Let me reflect on you through the kingdom. Give us each day our daily bread. Only after worship, only after the acceptance of God and His kingdom, identify with God's mission, will we be ready to make request of God. This is not a request for sourdough bread or even donuts, as cool as that would be. It's a request for God to provide us what we need to survive daily. God has told us He will do that. So we're praying in agreement with His promises. You're praying as you agree that God will provide for you like He promised. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Jesus turns back to faith and worship by asking for forgiveness of sins, which Luke had previously recorded Jesus linking to our faith in Him back in chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Jesus taught about how our faith in Him is how we get the forgiveness of sins. We're always dependent on God to care for us physically and spiritually. And this phrase illustrates that we trust Him to do that. Forgiveness from God also requires us to forgive those who have offended us. When we forgive others, we participate in God's grace. Our forgiveness is always dependent on God's grace, not whether we forgive or not. But not forgiving indicates that you have no sincerity in our trust or faith in God. And we're not focused on God and His mission. If you're not willing to forgive those around you, have you really received forgiveness? There'd be a lot of question to that. The next phrase is one that's caused some poor theological statements. Lead us not into temptation. What an interesting thing for Jesus to say, especially given what His younger brother would say a few years later in James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. So if Jesus' younger brother is going to later say, God doesn't tempt us, why would Jesus say in His prayer, lead us not into temptation? No part of Scripture contradicts any other part. So even though it was written later, there can't be a conflict between these two. As a result, we have to conclude that the simplest way of understanding this phrase by Jesus is not consistent with what Jesus actually said and meant. By asking God not to lead us in temptation, we're asking God to deliver us from situations that may lead us to sin. We ask God to protect us and empower us to work through those situations. God, don't let me go somewhere or do something today that might lead me into sin. Protect me. Keep me out of those places. I know you're not going to lead me into temptation, God. But keep me from leading myself into temptation. Keep me from going to what causes me to sin. And then Jesus begins to illustrate. That's the model prayer He gave for them. And then He begins to illustrate this. And He said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut and my children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Jesus follows up His brief model prayer with some rhetorical questions that are designed to focus the attention of the disciples on God's goodness in contrast to man's goodness. Jesus asks the question, who goes to a friend when they need something to comply with the social obligations of properly caring for guests, but in the middle of the night? And the friend doesn't want to get out of bed to help. But because they're friends, because of the insistence, he gets up and gives them what he needs. That's what people do. That's what friends do. That's what is expected. That's friendship. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be open. Jesus now turns the story to the point. God's provision for his people. We should ask God for our needs, especially the things God has already promised to give us. When we ask for God to give us what he's promised to us, we'll receive it. God has promised to give us what we need to serve him and accomplish his mission. That's both your daily provisions and the power to do what he's told you to do. God wants us to depend on him, not on ourselves. Don't depend on your own abilities, because you ain't squat. You have to depend on God. You can't do what God told you to do in your own power. There is a contextual link between the model prayer Jesus taught and the specific words. Not the specific words, but the worship, the acceptance of God's sovereignty and his kingdom, God's forgiveness and the forgiveness of others. And asking God to care for us will result in God caring for us and providing what we need. There's a link between them. God's model prayer, Jesus' model prayer to us, shows us these links. He moves on then. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? And again, another rhetorical question of Jesus. He's driving home how good God is. If your earthly father will protect you and give you stuff, how much more will God the Father do that? We're not about to give our child a snake rather than a fish. If they're hungry, we're not giving them a snake, a serpent, a venomous, gonna bite you, kill you snake. I mean, there are some strange people out there that like snakes, but they're not giving their kid a poisonous snake when they're asking for a fish sandwich. The fish was food, the snake was not kosher, so it couldn't be eaten, and it would make the person unclean. What father would do that? No father does that to a child. A hungry child asking for an egg doesn't expect to receive a scorpion instead. No, a good earthly father wouldn't do that. They would provide what's necessary, a peanut butter and jelly sandwich or a Happy Meal or whatever. Jesus establishes with his disciples the baseline of what a father does for his child. But it doesn't end there. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus says, if you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts, then why do we think the Father doesn't, who's perfect, who's holy? The use of evil is in contrast to God. Compared to God, we're all evil, not holy. Now, evil here is the sense of not being holy. It's being unholy. It's being pagan, however you want to frame the word evil. It's a contrast to God. As good as we can be, we're nothing compared to the goodness of God. We get so much more from God than we could ever get from our fathers. In fact, the best gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit, something that the prophet Jeremiah predicted. Back in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach your neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. That's called the New Covenant. It's the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's the writing on our hearts of God's Word. This promise wasn't made to us. This promise was made to Israel. But we nonetheless have the benefit of it. The promise is made to Jews and will be completely fulfilled in the millennial kingdom yet to come. But the church has the benefit of the same thing during this age. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, something that didn't happen before. We have God writing on our hearts. We have His conscience in us. We have read in our daily readings recently about the gift of the Holy Spirit coming to the church and to the people when they're saved. That's the great gift that God the Father has given us. The context of these statements is both Martha's complaint and Jesus' teaching on prayer. Jesus reminds us that God is better than a human father and has proven by the greatest gift we could receive, the Holy Spirit. When Jesus stopped by the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Martha was all about being a good hostess. Well, Mary was all about listening to Jesus, the creator, sustainer of the universe, sitting right at his feet to learn what he had to say. That illustrates the reality that we need to be properly focused on Jesus and His mission, the spiritual world and not the physical world. Part of that focus is in our prayers. Jesus' disciples asked Him to teach them to pray. And Jesus modeled prayer for them and provided them with a model prayer. It's not that we should recite the words. We should pray with the format He gave us. Worship. An acceptance of His sovereignty and a recognition that it's His kingdom. We're to accept His grace and give grace to others. We're to expect God to care for us and provide for us what we need to accomplish His mission. And then Jesus then illustrated the truth of that comparison between earthly fathers who give good gifts to their children and God the Father who gives great gifts to His children, like the Holy Spirit. God gives us way more than we could ever expect. And as we continue to recover from the hurricane, we need to recognize how God spared us and protected us. He's provided us with so many blessings. The Apostle Paul would write, Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to see You, for allowing us to work in You, work through You, to be obedient to You, to do what You've told us to do. Father, our desire is to always honor You and glorify You. And when we pray, Father, remind us to worship You, not just to ask for stuff, but to worship You, to talk to You, to tell You what You mean to us, what You do for us. Thank You. Father, our desire is to always be obedient, and to love You and to follow You. And as we think this morning about all that You've done for us, thank You for the blessings. Thank You for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.